We have a custom where we pause a few moments before the class begins so that you might clear the decks for our study. Silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful this evening for yet another opportunity to continue our advance within your plan. It's our prayer that what we study this evening will contribute to that pursuit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We noted last night, 1 Kings 16 has to do with Ahab, son of Omri. He produced evil in the sight of the Lord. He did this more than any of those that preceded him. He was a bad guy. What made it worse is that he wound up marrying a really evil woman named Jezebel. And she, of course, had things on her mind, as she probably had not only the ear of the king, but had somehow acquired the power of the king. And she did that in some manner or fashion that is not made clear to us, other than the fact Ahab was willing to give up his power to his wife. And so that's where we were when we advanced last evening. And we noted in 1 Kings 18:13, "Has it not been told to my master that I did what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? That I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water." That's a quote from Obadiah. He's the mayor of the palace under the reign of Ahab. And Jezebel, of course, was a prophetess of the evil idolatry of Baal. And she wanted to impose Baal worship into the northern kingdom and supersede the worship of Yahweh Elohim. She thought a good way to be able to advance that would be just to kill the prophets. And therefore, she was able to accomplish that. Some of them were rescued by Obadiah. In order to rid the land of this apostasy, the Lord introduces to the court of Ahab an obscure man that up to this point in Scripture had not been known or mentioned. The name is Elijah. Never heard before. Elijah enters the palace and pronounces the initiation of 5 cycles of discipline on the northern kingdom. And here is how he introduces himself in the palace. 1 Kings 17:1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.' So he is therefore imposing by the word of the Lord a drought on the northern kingdom. And this would last for over 3 years, but no one knew when the drought would end because it had to do with the mental attitudes of the people in the north. And this initiated a righteous campaign against the evil idolatry of Israel, which culminated in a showdown on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. This confrontation is found in a fascinating narrative found in 1 Kings 18, 17 through 38. I think that that is such an exciting passage. We'll just take a look at that. I don't know if you've noted this passage, but this is where not only Elijah has victory, but also defeat. And when you're most vulnerable to defeat is in the aftermath of a great victory. And that's what we see happen to this poor man. He had not been a star on the stage for just a little while, and suddenly he's running for his life. Let's take a look at 1 Kings 18, beginning at verse 17 and go through verse 38. "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?' And he said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel. Bring together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. And so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "This is a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first for you or many, and call on the name your God and put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. They leaped around the altar which they had made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out a little louder, for he is God. Either he is occupied or he's gone aside." Never will forget when we studied this under the colonel, if you examine the passage, the going aside is taking a potty break. I'm not making that up. Maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, and no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are the God of Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, and this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." This initiated a righteous campaign against the evil idolatry of Israel, which culminated in a showdown at Mount Carmel. We've seen the aftermath of that. In the narrative, we've noted the divine power and favor of Elijah resulted in a tremendous revival in Israel, as noted in verse 39 with the acclamation, "The Lord, he is God." Now, an interesting principle arises here. Never is one more susceptible to defeat than immediately after a victory. Great arrogance can set in, and that was the case with Elijah. Rather than being grace-oriented to the power of the plan of God, he entered into cosmic arrogance. And cosmic arrogance, of course, is a status quo of a mental attitude that can destroy a person's spiritual life almost instantly. And therefore, power lust emerges from this. So he instantly turned on his adversaries. He decided to be the sheriff. He decided to be the one who was going to indict, the one who was going to carry out the judgment and the execution. Therefore, he instantly turned on his adversaries and in the spirit of the most decadent Assyrian imposed the death penalty on the prophets of Baal, noted in 1 Kings 18:40. Then Elijah said to the people, "Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape." So the people seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, the weakness of Ahab as king and ruler is exposed beginning in verse 19. Rather than arresting Elijah for murder, he ran to his wife Jezebel and whined to her about all the things Elijah had done. Now, this is the king of the northern kingdom. And he goes to his wife and whines to her about what he ought to do when he had the power to do on the spot what needed to be done, and that was arrest Elijah. She in turn vowed to do to Elijah what he had done to the prophets of Baal and wished the gods to do to her even more so if she didn't accomplish it by the next day. Well, hearing of this threat, Elijah ran south into the desert in fear. His whole sorry episode in the wilderness is documented in 1 Kings 19 verses 3 through 18. This is where he had to be fed by birds. During that time, the grace of God sustained Elijah as the father tried to convince his prophet of his error. People in reversionism are very difficultly convinced of error. Arrogance is self-centeredness. You justify the action that you've taken that has placed you in the cosmic system, and therefore, you're very reluctant to admit error. This is a commonplace in the human race. And Elijah, of all people, is our example this evening. Elijah wanted to justify his criminality as a patriotic act. We are beginning to see in the Middle East and in its environs how revolution is not the resolution to political issues. Now, there may be a change in power, but the new boss will be the same as the old boss eventually. These are people who are the sons of Hagar. Regardless of their approach, they all are hell-bent and determined to rid this world of anything other than Islam. And therefore, whoever is in power is eventually going to gravitate toward that objective. Order is the issue. Order in this situation is better than no order at all. And I've given you a passage on that out of Russell Kirk. Even a guy who was in the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917 Russia, during that revolution, he recognized the fact that even communist order was better than no order at all. Because without order, there's no law and there's absolutely no constraints on the old sin natures of those who are involved. We have that on a minor scale with Elijah. He decided that he was in charge, that he would make decisions, that he would carry out justice in place of the Lord. And therefore, what he does is he murders the 450 prophets of Baal. He had them executed at Brook Kishon. And as a result of that, this was something that he immediately recognized was an error. He knew that he was going to be chased out of Dodge by Jezebel and her troops, and therefore he ran south and into the Negev, which is into the Hornada, and there he was able to find a little water, and the birds brought him a little bit to eat. Prophets are commissioned only to preach. And in Elijah's case, it was to preach the gospel of the Lord God of Israel, whom we know as Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel must be communicated in the free marketplace of ideas. Now, that's where we stand in this country and have done so since July 4 of 1776. An environment was established then, and in the First Amendment, the Bill of Rights, we have the Free Exercise Clause. And any religion can compete in the arena of ideas, be it Islam, be it Catholicism, be it Judaism, be it Wiccan, be it Christianity. Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, all of it can compete here in the inventory of ideas that is available. And therefore, there's no need for any combat. What there's a need for is communication. Let the lie present its case. Let Christianity present its case. The truth will eventually win if the truth is utilized and the truth is actually known in the souls of believers and they have the willingness and the confidence to communicate it to whomever will give it a listen. And over the course of time, truth wins. But when the truth is lost and there's an inversion of thought, the lie can gain recourse. The lie can gain traction. And the lie can gain momentum in the souls of the people because the lie is always presented as a better idea. And it seems better to those who do not have a biblical perspective to analyze and evaluate. So Elijah has not left this issue to the inventory of ideas and the souls of the people. The people responded, "The Lord God is the Lord." And they shouted this and repeated it. Now he figured that it would be good to get rid of the priest of Baal. The best idea would let the priest of Baal try to refute what went on Mount Carmel. Let them explain why the gods of Baal did not come down and put fire to the ox. Let them explain why Elijah flooded his area with water, yet the fire came down at Elijah's command and burned everything there, including the water. Something we need to keep in mind in this environment in which we live. The gospel must be communicated in the free marketplace of ideas. Those who reject it or who represent an opposing view must be allowed the freedom to do so. If believers feel free to murder those who are in opposition to Christianity, then they should not be surprised when they are suppressed by their adversaries. Now, there is a popular religion today that is willing to do that for its cause. They will kill those who do not agree with them and have no reluctance about it, and they're not shy about doing it. Murder is not a biblical problem-solving device, much less a tool of evangelism. Of course, Elijah escaped her wrath, but she continued her evil modus operandi. She initiated the murder of Naboth. This is an interesting passage. He had a vineyard that was right next door to the palace in Samaria. He was a businessman. His father had begun the vineyard and he inherited it from his father. And so he had the vineyard and a winery there, and it was next door to the palace. The king Ahab desired to expand the royal grounds through the purchase of Naboth's vineyard. He wanted to buy it from him. And Naboth refused based on his desire to leave an inheritance to his children as his father had left to him. And so we have this interesting story in 1 Kings 21, verses 1 through 26. Just a few pages over from where we just read. There's some interesting, let's call it applications to our present day here. Now, it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is close beside my house. I will give you a better vineyard than it is in this place, and if you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food and whined. This seems to be his problem-solving device, you'll note. If he can get Jezebel to catch him whining and not eating and lying down. Maybe she'll come in and she'll say, well, I'll take care of it. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating any food, Ahab? So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard, in another place. And he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were now living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you curse God the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and he is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but he is dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Now that is the passage that gives you some idea of how people in power can force an issue when others do not agree. Naboth refused on his desire to leave because of his desire to leave an inheritance to his children. So we have the idea of inheritance here. The man owned the property because his father left it to him. He wanted to leave the property, the vineyard, and the winery to his sons so that they could carry on the business. What was it that Ahab wanted the property for? Not to have a vineyard and a winery, but to put in a vegetable garden. Jezebel stepped in to secure the vineyard for her husband by putting out a contract on Naboth's life in verses 9 and 10, which we've noted. I'd like to read something to you that you may find a bit boring, but it is very important and applicable to our study. This is called Kelo versus New London, Connecticut. It is the opinion of the court written by Justice John Paul Stevens in June of 2005. In 2000, the city of New London approved a development plan that, in the words of the Supreme Court of Connecticut, was, quote, projected to create in excess of 1,000 jobs, to increase tax and other revenues, and to revitalize an economically distressed city, including its downtown and waterfront areas, end quote. In assembling the land needed for this project, the city's development agent has purchased property from willing sellers and proposes to use the power of eminent domain to acquire the remainder of the property from unwilling owners in exchange for just compensation. The question presented is whether the city's proposed disposition of this property qualifies as a public use within the meaning of the takings clause of the Fifth Amendment to the Constitution. Nor shall private property be taken for public use without just compensation. That's U.S. Constitution Amendment 5. That clause is made applicable to the states by the 14th Amendment. Two polar positions are perfectly clear. On the one hand, it has long been accepted that the sovereignty of the sovereign may not take the property of A for the sole purpose of transferring it to another private party, B, even though A is paid just compensation. On the other hand, it is equally clear that a state may transfer property from one private party to another if future, quote, use by the public is the purpose of the taking. The condemnation of land for a railroad with common carrier duties is a familiar example, but neither of these propositions, however, determines the disposition of this case. As for the first proposition, the city would no doubt be forbidden from taking petitioner's land for the purpose of conferring a private benefit on a particular private party. And he quotes Hawaii Housing Authority versus Midriff in 1984. And quoting, a purely private taking could not withstand the scrutiny of the public use requirement. It would serve no legitimate purpose of government and would thus be void. He also quotes Missouri Pacific Railroad versus Nebraska in 1896. Nor would the city be allowed to take property under the mere pretext of a public purpose when its actual purpose was to bestow a private benefit. The takings before us, however, would be executed pursuant to a carefully considered development plan. The trial judge and all the members of the Supreme Court of Connecticut agreed that there was no evidence of a legitimate purpose in this case. Therefore, as was true of the statute challenged in Midriff, the city's development plan was not adopted to benefit a particular class of identifiable individuals. On the other hand, this is not a case in which the city is planning to open the condemned land, at least not in its entirety, to use by the general public, nor will the private lessees of the land in any sense be required to operate like common carriers, making their services available to all comers. But although such a projected use would be sufficient to satisfy the public use requirement, this court long ago rejected any literal requirement that condemned property be put into use for the general public. Indeed, while many state courts in the mid-19th century endorsed use by the public as the proper definition of public use, that narrow view steadily eroded over time. Not only was the use by the public test difficult to administer, but it proved to be impractical given the diverse and always evolving needs of society. Accordingly, when this court began applying the Fifth Amendment to the states at the close of the 19th century, it embraced the broader and more natural interpretation of public use as public purpose. And that's Fallbrook Irrigation versus Bradley. As the submissions of the parties and their amici made clear, the necessity and wisdom of using eminent domain to promote economic development are certainly matters of legitimate public debate. This court's authority, however, extends only to determining whether the city's proposed condemnations are for a public use within the meaning of the Fifth Amendment to the Federal Constitution. Because over a century of our case law, interpreting that provision dictates an affirmative answer to that question, we may not grant petitioners the relief that they seek. The judgment of the Supreme Court of Connecticut is affirmed. It is so ordered. That's Kelo, excerpts from Kelo versus New London, opinion of the court by Justice Stevens. Now, application to our passage. We've got a king who has great authority. They don't have, by the way, a Fifth Amendment in Israel. But what they do have is the concept of one's culture and tradition. And tradition in Israel was that you can inherit property and lands from your parents. That's where we get that idea in our country. We got it from the Bible. Now, poor old Naboth owned this land. He inherited it from his father and wanted to pass it along to his children. So you have a man that comes in, and he is going to say, I will set you up a new vineyard elsewhere, even better than the one you have, or I'll pay you fair price for the one you've got. Now, you would think that would be a fair offer. If that was done here in the United States, Kelo would say he'd have to take one or the other. But for Naboth, according to Jewish tradition and law, he had a right to hold on to his land, and to not give it up to the king, and to pass it on to his children. So we can see that there's nothing new under the sun. And we also see that there's great power and authority. Those who are in positions of authority can ramrod things. And if they don't get their way, then they can move to other tactics. In this case, it was the murder of the landowner, and therefore the seizure of the property. Jezebel lived 14 years after the death of Ahab. She met a gruesome fate, being tossed from a window of the palace under orders from Jehu, who would become the 11th king of Israel. I think her demise is worth mentioning. It's in 2 Kings chapter 9, if you have your Bibles. In 2 Kings chapter 9, we'll go from verse 30 to 37. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. I think she's trying to tempt Jehu. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "It is well, Zimri, your master's murderer." Then she lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two of the three officials looked down at him. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he came in, he ate and drank and said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore, they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field and the property of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel.'" That's called comeuppance. The Lord became fed up with the leadership of the house of Ahab. His and Jezebel's sons, Azariah and Jehoram, had continued this dynasty, but both were controlled by the vile influences of their mother. Elisha the prophet, the successor of Elijah, pronounced the Lord's execution order in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 6 and following. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you, Jehu, king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And you shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, that is in Israel. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Now this prophecy of Elisha's, was fulfilled in verses 22 through 37. Jehu told Jehoram, "There could be no peace in Israel so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." He then shot Jehoram through the chest with an arrow and had Jezebel thrown from the window of the palace, and she splattered on the courtyard below. When she landed on the courtyard, she was killed instantly. The dogs ate her remains. Thus we have the wicked rise and fall of this evil woman who brought idolatry and witchcraft and demonism into Israel. Now, what we see evolving here are the five cycles on the northern kingdom. What is it that the people had adopted that had caused this divine response? You cannot allow into a client nation idolatry that is supported broadly. You can't have witchcraft. In this case, you're looking at sorcery, which includes drug abuse, and demonism. These things occur when people are not believers and move into the cosmic systems in spades. and then allow their lust patterns to evolve into any kind of activity that the lust pattern would desire. This soon gets to be out of hand within a client nation and threatens the pivot. It threatens the Word of God. It threatens, in our dispensation, protection for the Jew. It threatens many aspects of freedom that are suddenly going to go down the drain when order is lost. So when she landed below, that ended that particular era. But nevertheless, we have the problem that has been left by their reign. Some might say that King Ahab was doing Israel a favor. This could have been viewed when he married Jezebel as bringing diversity into the northern kingdom. He can bring a new kind of cultural impact into the country. Diverse it may have been, but the impact on Israel as a client nation was predictable. The administration of the cycles of discipline designed to rid the land of her perversions went into view. I've said for maybe 20 years that diversity and multiculturalism, political correctness, is going to destroy this country. We see it here, where for political purposes, Omri went up to the northern kingdom and wound up having his son marry Jezebel. And the Ahab and Jezebel marriage brought in a vile religion, idolatry, demonism into the northern kingdom, which was a client nation. God will not put up with that crap. It can't last. Truth is going to trump the lie, and therefore God must ultimately intervene, as we've seen in several passages here this evening. It does not have a pretty end to it. And we as a free nation are losing our freedoms to people who have lost the thought or rejected the thought and now beguiled the thought. It cannot go on forever because God will not put up with it. As we've seen in these passages, He will have some resolution to this issue. Those who survive will be the ones that He intends to use for the restoration, either here or elsewhere. And it does you great advantage to take that idea seriously and prepare your souls to be a part of the remnant. The ministries of Elijah, Obadiah, Elisha, and the unnamed martyred priests, plus the presence of 7,000 invisible heroes who made up the Israeli pivot, delivered the nation for another 130 years. You remember Elijah says, "Only I am left." And the Lord said to him, "There are 7,000 left in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And that 7,000 included these men, Elijah, Obadiah, Elisha, and those priests. There were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee. And because of those 7,000, the reign of Ahab and Jezebel was taken down. It is this woman's negative impact on Israel which is in the mind of our Lord when He uses her name as an antonomasia for the false prophetess of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Now you have some idea of the attitude Jesus Christ has toward this woman in Revelation 2. He knows all about Jezebel. He knows all about Ahab. He knows all about their shenanigans. He is the one that ordered Elijah to intervene. He's the one that ordered Elisha to intervene. He's the one that ordered Obadiah to intervene. He is the one who was an eyewitness to all of this. He is the God of Israel. So He knows all of the facts regarding the original Jezebel. He knows all of the facts regarding the Thyatira Jezebel, and He compares her to the original. That's not a very good QER, Queen's Evaluation Report. Although she wasn't a queen. Verse 20 of Revelation 2. "But I have this fact against you, namely, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess." Note that Jezebel of Thyatira calls herself a prophetess. And during the pre-canon period of the church age, there were several more spiritual gifts than presently functional. We have recently noted seven extant gifts. That was the other day. This woman is claiming to have a gift which was functional at the time this passage was written. The gift of prophecy is a communication gift listed second in order of merit in Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. Now, the gift of prophecy was not commissioned to a national leader as was the office of prophet in the Old Testament. Many of the Old Testament prophets were great national leaders. They became so, such as Elijah. Isaiah presented the correct foreign policy that saved Israel. But those with the gift of prophecy in the church age only functioned within the realm of the church and did not get involved in politics. Now, the gift of prophecy included a message of divine guidance or a warning of judgment or prediction about events in the future. Prophets had a limited teaching ministry. It was related to contemporary events, and that's why they're called prophets and teachers in Acts 13, verse 1. Now, males with the gift of prophecy recorded in Scripture include Agabus in Acts 11, 27 and 28, chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. Others included Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and even Paul, according to Acts 13, 1. Judas and Silas had this gift, and noted in Acts 13, verse 32. Acts 21, 19 presents a bit of a problem because the four daughters of Philip the evangelist are said to be prophesying in the present active participle. However, they did not have the spiritual gift to do so. So we must distinguish between people permitted by God to prophesy and those who had the spiritual gift. No record of their prophecies, the four daughters, is ever given. They have no concept what they were prophesying. The Holy Spirit did not see it necessary to put whatever they were telling would occur in the immutable record. So obviously they did not have the spiritual gift of prophecy. This gift did not extend into the post-canon period because the doctrine of historical trends took over. There's no need for prophecy in the church age because there is none. The only prophecy is recorded in Scripture by the apostles who wrote concerning the rapture of the church. That's the lone prophecy, and it has to do with the termination of the dispensation. Everything else in between is historical trends. Therefore, you can become a person who can pretend on some level to be a prophet. How about that? You're not a prophet. There's no such thing as a spiritual gift of prophet in the post-canon period of the church age. But if you know your doctrine, then you can read historical trends, and you can therefore see where things must go because they have gained momentum. It's called an historical uptrend or historical downtrend. And when you're in trends, they have momentum. And therefore, unless something stems the progress, then it will continue and eventuate at some critical point somewhere. So we have a great amount of information in front of us that we're able to evaluate from the Word of God. We're able to take the events of our day, the attitudes, the opinions, the philosophies, the ideas, all of these things bound together with the acts that are being performed from these ideas. And we can therefore conjecture that no good is going to come from this. Now, we don't have the gift of prophecy, and we cannot say thus and so is going to happen as a result of this. But we do have from Scripture some clues as among the things that could happen. So we can therefore say that no good can come from the trends that we're now viewing and experiencing. And therefore, it becomes our duty to learn the Word of God and to stand fast during this historical downtrend. Now, where it goes is up to the Lord Jesus Christ. He can turn this thing around in a heartbeat. About 78 funerals could put a stop to most of this. But we're not in charge of that. That's the Lord's call. And it's my opinion that He has written off on the 535 people that have the greatest power in this country. He has approved their election and their seating and their swearing in. They're there with His approval, and there's a reason for that. He is saying to us, you have the government that your mental attitude required. Now see if you really like the result. And you'll have a learning curve here to find out if this is exactly the way you want to live. Do you want to exchange your freedom for a government teat? Do you want to exchange your freedom for safety? Do you want to exchange your freedom for all kinds of embarrassing techniques to make sure that no one gets you at an airport? And that's the choices we're going to have to make. I don't know about you, but I've about given up flying. I'm sure I'll have to fly at some point. I'm not a prophet, so I don't know when. But I keep that to a bare minimum. Pun intended. So we have this situation, though, that faces us, and we can read the historical trends, and there's therefore no need for prophecy. There's not the advantage of prophecy in this dispensation. But Bible doctrine can give you the insight, the wisdom, perspicacity to evaluate events, to dissect what people are saying when they make public pronouncements, and therefore determine what they're up to. Remember that you have rhetorical veils that advance while concealing a hidden agenda. Every function of the gift of prophecy during the pre-canon period is fulfilled by the doctrine of historical trends during the post-canon period of the church age. By metabolizing doctrine, you become, therefore, your own prophet. With the completion of the canon of Scripture in AD 96 and its gradual circulation, the temporary gifts of apostle and prophet cease to exist. Utilizing the completed canon, the permanent gifts of evangelist and pastor teacher, they continued to function, and therefore they communicated the gospel and then Bible doctrine to those who responded positively to it. There's no biblical documentation which indicates that any spiritual gift of communication pre- or post-canon is ever conferred on women. I hate to tell you that in this very feminized environment in which we live. It upsets people when they're told they can't do something, especially if they're women. And apparently down at Panama City Beach, where Joe Henner and I used to haunt Panama City Beach a couple of times a year, and the beach road is called Front Beach Road. And I don't know where the Burger King is there, but someone sent me a video today of a little event that happened at a Burger King on Front Beach Road, Panama City Beach, Florida. And it's where a lady apparently was not getting her way. And in order to convince the establishment management that she wanted her way, she began throwing things about the establishment. Trays, silverware, money collected for charities on a little glass up on the counter, got up on the counter and started raving and screaming. She was subsequently arrested by the local guard arm of Bay County. And she's now has her picture up against the wall, and she will be brought to justice, I'm sure. Now, how she's going to pay for all the silverware and the dishes and the money for the little crippled children, I don't know. But here's a woman that didn't get her way. And I'm sure that she had asked for something that was against company policy, and they had to say, "No, darling, you can't do that." Women, regardless of the fact many of them mount pulpits in this country, they don't have the gift. And that includes the woman with the earrings. I know a lot of you like her. A lot of you like her, and she does have some. Anybody can read the Bible and find something to quote to others. That's what it's all about. Look at the bottom of the screen for the newest book. PayPal. Any claims to the contrary are either fabrications in the mind of the professor or deceptions designed to establish a false position of power so that others might be fraudulently manipulated and then compartmentalized. The Jezebel of Thyatira was motivated by the latter, as is indicated by the second half of the compound sentence of verse 20. I have this fact against you, namely, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And next we have the doubling of... Next we have simply the conjunction chi. And chi, which is translated both here, she both. And then the second half of the compound sentence begins next with the present active indicative of didasco. And didasco is our word here. and it means to teach. That's D-I-D-A-S-K-O, didasko, means to teach. So she teaches. She both teaches. At this point, we need to get a little more information about the city of Thyatira. I want to quote to you about this city from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under that entry. Thyatira was a wealthy town in the northern part of Lydia of the Roman province of Asia on the river Lycus. It was refounded by Seleucus Nicator. Seleucus was a Macedonian general under Alexander the Great and founder of the Seleucid dynasty. He was governor of Babylon from 321 to 312 B.C., king of Babylon from 312 to 281 B.C., and ruler of the Seleucid Empire from 306 to 281. He received Syria and Asia Minor as parts of his new empire in the year 301. Thyatira derived its wealth from the Lycus Valley, in which it rapidly became a commercial center. The name Thyatira means the castle of Thya. Another name that is born here is that of Semiramis. And Semiramis is someone that we have studied in the past. It's interesting to note the mention of Semiramis as the former name of the city of Thyatira, especially once we learn a little more about the religion practiced by its citizens in the first century. In a study of the origin of religion in Revelation 17, we find that there are some fascinating things we can learn, and it will help us draw some comparisons between Jezebel of Israel and Jezebel of Thyatira. It also would give us some insight into present-day Jezebels, wherever they may be found. So let's note a few verses from that chapter and review some of the things we learned from them. We now note Revelation 17, verse 3. The destroyer angel carried me away in the Holy Spirit to a place of desolation. That would be the Apostle John. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. Here we see the evil union of church and state. The woman is ecumenical religion, the whore to whom the world's masses have now turned. You may wonder what is going to be the whore. Look, the Bible calls the whore religion. So religion is a whore. Why is that? Why would religion be compared to a whore? Well, what does a whore do? She sells her goods. Free enterprise, but nevertheless, tawdry. And therefore, true religion gives it away. We give away the information. We don't have some kind of trick deal to get someone in. The Gnostics had this. You had to know the secrets. And therefore, the secrets were of the demiurge and all that business at razzmatazz. You've heard that before. But one of the things that emerged out of Gnosticism were fraternities. Fraternities that emerged that would have people join them, and you could not know the secrets unless you were willing to join and therefore accepted by the group. So it certainly was not an open religion. Now, we have fraternities now. Those of you who've been to university may have joined one. And then the women got in on the deal, and they had sororities. And you can't be a member unless they invite you in. And when you get in, you've got to learn the secrets. And then you have to promise never to tell anyone the secrets, because only you can know it, because you're the ones who are in the bond. Brothers in the bond. So that's how all of that emerged. So we have borrowed from that period of history a piece of vile religion that we now have propped up on the college campuses. And in many of the same ways, the guys in the college fraternities act much the same way as these people did in these ancient religions, under the green trees, etc. So the woman is ecumenical religion, the whore to whom the world's masses have now turned. What is that religion going to be? I've got books written in the early part of the 20th century that assert it would be the Catholic Church. Anybody want to debate that now? We're not prophets. But do you really think the Catholic Church is going to be able to be the scarlet beast? Could there be a pretender to the throne? The scarlet beast is the revived Roman Empire. In our context here in Revelation, we're looking at tribulational events. And therefore, it will be under the leadership of the beast dictator. Now, the woman was clothed in purple. That means she has religious power. And scarlet, political power. So look what we've got in chapter 17. We've got religion running the world. Could that be like Sharia law would be a good example, wouldn't it? I think it'd be a good example. She was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand full of abominable things, meaning the phallic cult, and the impurities of her fornications involving demonism, human sacrifice, drug addiction, and so forth. Now, the excessive wealth of ecumenical religion can be seen in the opulent wardrobe of this woman. The cup is a sign of blasphemy. The utensils of the Eucharist are displayed in a ritual which has no reality. The ritual is abominable to true faith in God. Idolatry, which exploits sexual perversions accompanied with drug addiction and demonism. Verse 5, furthermore, on her forehead was written a label, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Most of the cultic religions which have been in evidence throughout history have their beginnings in prehistoric Babylon. There are common threads which run through all the satanic counterfeit religions of the past and in the present. Common threads. Verse 5 makes reference to Mystery Babylon as the mother of religion. You have the rituals, the organization, the function that characterized the first apostate Babylon, and it can be seen as its counterparts throughout history. The whore of Revelation 17, therefore, represents the tribulation's version of this ancient system. In Revelation 13, 2, Satan delegates to the beast dictator his power, his throne, and his authority. His throne represents a system by which he anticipated gaining control of global government. He is going to use religion to take control of governments. We call that system Cosmos Diabolicus. This system can be traced from ancient Babylon down through history and continuing into the tribulation under the title Mystery Babylon. We will take a look at the origin of religion and work it down to our passage beginning next Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to examine these passages of Scripture which define for us the miscarriage of justice by human rulers and that you will not put up with it. And therefore, as we acquire biblical truths, it is our job to not only know them, to be willing to apply them in our daily lives, in our personal lives, and to carry that information on to others who might give it a listening ear. And we pray for our client nation, for those who rule it. May their ears be open to truth as they realize that their human viewpoint solutions simply are not working. May this be the case. May this be a way of our resolution to the dilemma we face as a people. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.